The songs we've been singing tonight are songs I never grow old singing. They're wonderful songs, Carrie. I just really appreciate the good songs. I think in gospel meetings it's good for us to try to sing songs that maybe if people who are visiting are not Christians, maybe they've not been exposed to hymnals too much, yet some of the old hymns that we've sung for so many years, that are maybe 80, 90 years of age, are good to sing because perhaps they've heard those. And those are great, great songs. Last week, we celebrated a national holiday, July 4. And, of course, that celebrated our independence from the ties of our mother country in 1776 when the Declaration of Independence was signed. And that, of course, from that came the Revolutionary War, and in 1789, the Constitution was ratified. And I don't know where eating hamburgers and hot dogs and shooting fireworks began, but at some point they did. And now, if we had a July 4 and you didn't hear fireworks around 9 o'clock at night, you'd think, well, what happened? The world's come to an end. And somehow those things started at some point, and then they've just been handed down year by year. We do indeed have national traditions, and we have family traditions. We have those traditions that surround sometimes Thanksgiving, where turkey is often served with dressing. I've always preferred ham for whatever reason. My dad did. I guess it's just handed down to me that Dad liked ham instead of turkey. I don't care for dressing. That doesn't mean I won't eat it if someone has it, but that's one tradition I like to change a little. But nonetheless, we have all kinds of national traditions and family traditions concerning holidays, and we have sports traditions. I don't know where this started, but I suppose there'd be 80, 90, 100,000 people upset if there weren't a particular eagle that was loosed right before a game starts and it goes and swoops down and comes back, or if there wasn't some band playing and maybe some old-timer mumbled with a voice on a big jumbotron, and he was talking about winning. 100,000 people would go up in flames probably if that didn't happen. We like sports traditions. I suppose you could almost say Prattville High School has become a perennial traditional powerhouse in football, playing Hoover and other schools up the way. And everybody likes those kinds of traditions. They just think that's wonderful to have those kinds of traditions in sports and national traditions, as well as family traditions, and weddings. There have been social events that have had traditions, and some are kind of changing those. A few weeks ago, some of us were involved in a wedding down in Florida that was considered a non-traditional wedding. There was kind of a country theme to it, and they got married under some oak trees and a hay field. And there was some bluegrass music played, and there was the order was reversed. There was the reception first and the wedding after, and then tables were arranged in a barn. Fortunately, the barn had concrete floor to it, but we had a pretty big dinner there, and it was barbecue, and that was considered kind of a semi-non-traditional wedding. And so social mores have kind of been changed along those lines. But in religious circles, there has been a real trend to look at things that have been done in the last 40 or 50 years as traditional that need to be changed. And there are terms such as traditional versus contemporary. And the contemporary, usually lassoed by younger people, not always, but younger people, the traditional, more stately, more hymns. There's been religious division actually over these ideas. About two or three weeks ago, I just stopped and took a picture of this sign in Alabaster. It's a church there. You can tell when 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings, the chorus-driven worship, 9:15 traditional worship, and then a blended worship at 10:45. So you see, even on the very advertisement that some churches are giving, they're showing that there's a different kind of worship that is being offered, and according to your taste, you choose which one and come when you would desire. So I want us to talk tonight about this idea of traditions, and in particular, are we traditionalists? Now, the reason I ask the question is because that has become a buzzword in a lot of different religious quarters. If you are a traditionalist, oftentimes, as the word is often used, you're looked down upon as perhaps a little less educated, maybe tunnel visioned, perhaps you've not seen the world like others have, and you haven't had your eyes open to what is available, and you're just kind of doing the same thing over and over. And then, in addition to that, there usually goes some other epitaphs, closed-minded. You're not open to anything different. And that's been applied to a number of good brethren that I'm aware of. And so I want us to talk about this idea of the question, are we traditionalists? And I want to define it, and I want us to really pay attention to how it's defined. The word tradition, or traditions, is a Bible word. And in one sense, it's a neutral word, and the context determines how it is to be used. It's from a Greek word that just means something handed down. On the chart behind us, we'll see here something handed down, a giving over, either by word or of mouth or in writing, then that which is given over. It's the practice, the tradition itself, or the teaching that is handed down from one to another. And so that's the definition, just something that is handed down. That's all it means. Does it mean something bad or something good just by itself? It just means something that is handed down. But the Bible shows that there are two kinds of traditions, one from God, and the other from men. And I want us to notice just these passages that identify what these are. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you that you remember me in all things and hold fast the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." Some translations say the ordinances. And didn't I believe even the NIV says the teaching. And so it's not a tradition just by man. It's something that was handed down by the apostles. Turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. We have two passages used in just between a few verses, really not many. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul said, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word," that would be when Paul orally taught among the Thessalonians, "or by epistle of ours," such as 1 Thessalonians or the second letter he was then writing. But he says, "Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught." Then in chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us." Us would be the apostles. So the apostles handed down teachings concerning what was right, and if people didn't walk in those ways that were right, as handed down by the apostles, then those traditions, then they ought to be withdrawn from. So we obviously see that there are traditions that are of God. That just means God, by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, handed down these teachings orally, then by written form in this document we have in the New Testament. But then I would like for us to turn back to Mark, the 7th chapter. Before you do that, I had some other thoughts. Here, for instance, when you might want to apply some of these ideas, there are people who say sometimes, what does the Church of Christ teach concerning whatever? Is that just your traditional teaching? And sometimes it's difficult to know what they mean. Does that mean that something just in the last 40 or 50 years was taught by a group of brethren, or does that mean it came from God? For instance, baptism, being immersion, and for the purpose of remission of sins, I believe is a divine tradition. Baptism, you could say that baptism and baptism by immersion could be argued from three points of view. First of that is the idea of baptism being immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. You first of all have the definition of the word, and it always means to overwhelm or to submerge or to immerse. And then secondly, you have the description of the act, such as in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. So baptism is a burial, which corresponds to the definition of the word, an immersion or overwhelming or submerging, overwhelming. Then you have circumstantial evidence, such as in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, when Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian and they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, here is water, what hinders me to be baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. So he stopped the chariot, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So I know from at least three lines of evidence, the definition of the word, the description of the act, and also the circumstantial evidence, that baptism can only be immersion, never sprinkling, never pouring, always immersion. And that the purpose of baptism was in order to have sins removed, not as an outward sign of an inward washing, not to recognize you in an individual church, but for the remission of sins, as per Acts 2:38. Now, would you say baptism by immersion, or just we'll say immersion, for the remission of sins, is it a tradition? Yes, indeed. What kind of a tradition? Well, it's a divine tradition. It's from God, not from Churches of Christ, not from some American restoration movement, but it is divinely given by the Lord. The breaking of bread on the first day of the week is a divine tradition. It's interesting that I've been around some who make the point that since the breaking of bread on the first day of the week is only mentioned one time in the New Testament, and that's in Acts 20, verse 7, that is, that it was on the first day of the week, that therefore the first day of the week is not so significant that we could break bread or partake of the Lord's Supper perhaps on Thursday night or maybe a Saturday or maybe at a marriage at some place or on any given occasion. But that has very little weight. In fact, it has no weight at all. We learn in Acts 2 that the disciples in the very beginning of the church steadfastly, regularly, on a continual basis, engaged in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. It was a frequent thing. 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death. It was a frequently done thing. In fact, it was so frequently done that in Acts 20, verse 7, when the apostle Paul was intending to go on to Jerusalem and make it there by Pentecost, and he was in somewhat of a hurry, that he came from Philippi to Troas in 5 days where he tarried for seven, yet he's in a hurry. And yet Luke recorded that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. Now what does that say? It does not say that the first day of the week is insignificant. But on a trip that Paul was trying to make extremely quickly, he tarried 7 days in order to be with those disciples at Troas. That's the significance. And what is unusual and usual about that passage is that Luke could simply say, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, that was the usual practice. The unusual thing was they had a guest speaker, and his name was Paul. And so it's stated, it's couched within the idea that the gathering together on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread was so usual that you could almost mention it in passing, and all the Christians knew that that's exactly the purpose for their coming together. So it's not something that ought to be treated lightly. Rather, inspiration takes the fact that they were meeting every first day of the week and almost discusses it as an afterthought. Yet everybody knew that. And in 1 Corinthians 11, again, verse 34, Paul says that the Corinthians were to partake of the Lord's Supper in such a way that rest he would set in order whensoever he would come. There was an apostolic arrangement, an orderliness about all of this. Now, that means for us that to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is a divine tradition. Don't let anyone say, well, that's just kind of a man-made tradition among Churches of Christ. No, even in church historians who are reputable understand that early disciples, even mentioned outside the Scripture, the second century, they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. It was a divine tradition. Morality. Speaking of marriage and divorce and remarriage, I was talking with somebody one time. He said, what do you believe the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage? I said, well, to cut to the chase, One man for one woman for life, Genesis 2. What about in the case of divorce? If there is the case of adultery, the innocent party can divorce the guilty for that cause. The innocent may remarry, the guilty may not. I said Matthew 19:9, and I quoted it. So you believe the traditional explanation. And I said, well, what else is there? Isn't that what the Lord said? Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. So if I put my wife away for any cause other than fornication and remarry, it's adultery. Isn't that what the passage says? And whosoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. What other conclusion could you reach? And he said, that's the traditional. I said, well, I believe it's what God handed down. Yeah. So I believe teaching on that is not something man-made, but rather it is divinely given. But on the other hand, there are traditions that the Bible speaks that are of men, not of God. I'd like for you to turn with me to Colossians 2 just for a moment. Paul warned the Colossians concerning philosophies that were trying to replace the gospel. And he said in verse 8 of chapter 2, take heed lest there shall be anyone that makes spoil or takes you captive through his philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. There are, as the Bible shows, traditions of men. Now, remember what we said just a little bit earlier. The word itself is neutral. The word tradition does not mean something good or bad by itself. It just simply means something that is handed down. But some things handed down are directly from God. And then other things can be handed down that come as a result of the thinking of men. And, of course, Paul identified that in Colossians 2. But I want you to notice that there are at least two kinds of traditions of men. One could be what we would consider a good tradition, but can be made into law. Now, I'd like for us to camp out just for a moment in the 7th chapter of Mark. Mark 7. Jesus is in Galilee and is doing quite well insofar as his popularity is concerned. Multitudes are coming and listening to him preach. And the Jews were somewhat worried about that, and so they hired their heavy artillery. They got some heavy artillery from Jerusalem, the Pharisees that came from Jerusalem, verse 1, and said when they had seen some of his disciples who ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they eat not. Many other things there are which they have received to hold, washings of cups and pots, brazen vessels. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? He said unto them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said, full well do you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Let's pause there just for a moment and go back to the first idea that Jesus mentions. And that is the Pharisees condemn and scribes condemn Jesus and his disciples of not washing their hands ceremonially in some way before they would eat bread. And then Mark explains what some of this is all about. They evidently, as the law had shown, that when a person would become defiled, and the law showed how you could become defiled, perhaps you might touch a possession that had been touched by someone unclean, or if you perhaps touched a dead body, or something a dead body was on, or a grave, or something like that, you became ceremonially unclean, and you needed to wash before you could go about and become ceremonially clean. And the Jews had developed an idea that if you became ceremonially defiled, then when you ate bread, then that made the inside of you defiled as well. Well, is it right to wash your hands before you eat? Well, absolutely. I try to do that most of the time. There's not a thing wrong with washing your hands before you eat bread. Not a thing in the world wrong with that. And if I had been a Jew and I had been out in the marketplace Perhaps I might rub up against some Gentile, and who knows what he'd touched. I probably would want to wash my hands before. But they had elevated that to a law. Now, is it right to wash hands before you eat? Oh, yes, indeed. But they tried to pin this on Jesus and his disciples that they were sinning because they didn't. But the law did not say that. And so there are traditions that can be of men that are good, but we need to be careful that we don't elevate them to a degree of divine law. And we have traditions like that. Carrie led us in some wonderful songs. It's right to sing as an assembly. Do we have to have a closing song? Well, we could. Is it good to have a closing song? Yes. Can you be a scriptural congregation and not have a closing song? Just dismiss with prayer, maybe? Maybe not even a dismissal prayer? Yes, you can do that. Well, what if someone said, well, I just don't feel like we're ready to go unless we have a song? Well, that may be his feelings. But does it mean that we're transgressing God's law if we don't? No, no. And sometimes, I know I've been in congregations where you expect maybe a song and then a prayer. I've been before where there was a prayer first and a song after. And that was mine like I have. You know, you kind of get mixed up sometimes. But those are just traditions of men. To have Wednesday night services. I don't know where that originated, but I believe it's a good practice, certainly, to meet during the middle of the week and have opportunities to study the Bible again, to worship with God's people, to be among God's people. When I was in school in Atlanta several years ago, 30-something years ago, I lived in dorms with some pretty ungodly people. And I really never had thought about how Wednesday nights are really a charging of your spiritual batteries. But that really helps. When you listen to cursing and all kinds of things all day for a couple, 3 days, and then all of a sudden you're back with God's people. That's really a boost. Now, there are a lot of people say, well, that Wednesday night, that's just kind of Church of Christ tradition. Well, I would say we can be scriptural without making it on Wednesday night. But let's ask a different question. Is it helpful or is it harmful? Does it make you more spiritually minded, closer to God, to know more about the Bible through Bible study? Or does it harm you spiritually to come together on Wednesday night? I'm not saying it has to be Wednesday, but I'm saying that's a good tradition to have. And yet, somebody says, well, it's got to be Wednesday. Well, no, not necessarily. At the new work we've tried to begin up in Shannon, we meet on Tuesday nights. That's our midweek service. We have a reason for that. We're trying to get other people involved, even people in the community who might meet on Wednesday nights. So we're giving them an opportunity. But just to say it's got to be Wednesday, then that would be elevating a tradition of man on a par with the law of God. Years ago, when I was growing up, when the Lord's Supper was spread on the table, after Sunday morning, there was the cloth would be taken and placed over the elements. And I think that goes back to the time when a lot of church buildings had windows with no screens, and in order to keep flies and those pests over the emblems, they would just put a cloth over there. Well, there was a lady who had made a pretty nice linen cloth, and it was over there. Someone suggested at one point that it was just really not necessary. We just take it off. Well, that hurt some feelings. It's got to be there. We've always had that linen cloth on the Lord's table. Well, it served a purpose when it was necessary, when there were flies in the building. But when you had air conditioning and no windows open and no flies, it really didn't serve a purpose that it had. And so that's like elevating that tradition for the cloth. Or sometimes the time to meet it. A lot of churches meet at 9, as you do here, 9 and 10. There are some places where if you suggested, due to differences in the numbers of schedules among members, that we change to perhaps 11 or 12 or 1 or 2 in the afternoon, You might think that we just suggested to cut the Bible in half. But as long as we meet on the first day of the week, we're fine. We're carrying out a divine tradition. And whether it's 9 or 10, whatever is good for the majority of the people, that's what we ought to do. And I believe most elders think about that. What is most convenient for all the members to be together to partake of the Lord's Supper? Let's do what fits best under the divine parameters of the Lord's Day. Let's do what is in the best interest of everybody. Thinking people think that way. Sometimes the weeks for gospel meetings. I know somebody's there, yeah, that's just, I've heard this said, oh, that's just traditional. They always have the second week in June. Well, is it, should it be deprecated because a particular congregation has a gospel meeting traditionally, second week of June? There are congregations in North Alabama that go back in their history to a time where, when a lot of people planted cotton, there was a time where the farmers would lay it by. And after they would lay it by, there was a time where they let it grow, and they would not have to do too much in the fields. And so it was a perfect time to have an extended gospel meeting when the cotton would be laid by around the third week in July. That was, you know, give or take a few, but that was, generally speaking, a good time to have gospel meetings. Well, after the majority of people didn't plant cotton anymore, that lost some of its relevance. But there's still some relevance in having stipulated times. People can plan their vacations. But do you see what I'm saying? Some say, well, that's just man-made traditions, that they'll just have a third week of July or whenever. Well, there can be good traditions, see? Things can work out, they can be tried and tested, and they can be good traditions, just as long as we understand it's not elevated to being on a par with divine law. But on the other hand, in Mark 7, verse 9 and following, there are traditions that actually substitute or displace divine traditions. Look in verse 9 again. The Lord said, full well do you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Then he gives an example. They had brought up the example of eating with unwashed hands. Now he gives them an example to show that they actually, by their traditions, were placing those traditions above the very law of God. Look at verse 10. Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that speaks evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or his mother, that wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer suffer him or permit him to do aught for his father or his mother, making void the word of God by your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Well, here's a specific example Jesus mentioned. The word Corban was actually a Hebrew term that meant devoted to God. And in the sense of how the Jews used it, if I had a particular amount that I had, and I'm just going to say in some formula, Corban, this is devoted especially perhaps to the upkeep of the temple or to some other aspect. It's devoted in a special way to God. Then basically, I took what I, if I had parents who were needy, I took what I should have used to help them, said it's devoted to God, and then I can have a hands-off disposition towards my parents. I don't have to do for them what I really should do. And Jesus applied the passage in the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, and basically said that has a necessary implication. That implication is when your parents are in need and you're to honor them, you have a responsibility to take care of them. And when you are saying Corbin, and I'm devoting that, and oh, I don't have to take care of mom and dad anymore, I'm doing this over here, then he says, you full well reject the commandment of God because of your tradition. These were traditions of men that took precedence over the traditions or the law of God. And that's done religiously today. When people substitute the sinner's prayer, or they say, just pray to the Lord that Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I am sorry for my sins. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. If you prayed that prayer, they said, then now you're a child of God and go. And that's a substitution. That's replaced, really, what the Bible calls obedience to the gospel or obeying the gospel. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Easter sunrise services that people are all about. And yet, oftentimes, on the very Sunday morning that is considered by the world Easter, that people might go to some place where there's a rise in the ground and they celebrate the Lord's resurrection, then go back home and go to bed when disciples actually come together to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, which he actually handed down. And so there are obviously traditions that are wrong and counter right and God-given traditions. I want to put in something that I'd not planned a few days ago to say. I think we need to be on the alert when we listen to people who use the word fairly loosely, that we challenge them, what do you mean by traditions? I've been labeled as a traditionalist by some. Owens is just a tradition. What do you mean by that? If it's used in a pejorative way, then how is it being used? Is it because I'm trying to keep God-given traditions? Or am I trying to bind good traditions, but not... What do they mean by that? I've heard some phrases more recently that some of you are probably extremely familiar with, but I've heard of this phrase about our religious tradition. I was listening to a young preacher up in the Birmingham area a few months ago, and he was talking about a friend of his who was not a Christian, or at least had not been baptized. I think the way he talked about it, you might think he was a Christian, but he had not been baptized, yet he prayed, this friend of his prayed, and he made the comment that he doesn't understand maybe baptism like our religious tradition suggests. Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean that our religious tradition is just churches of Christ teaching at the ends of lessons, faith, repentance, and baptism, that's all the authority it had? And that our religious tradition was no better than his religious tradition? Or did he mean our religious tradition as handed down by God? There's a vast difference. And I'll tell you, my friends, I believe that there is language going on around churches of Christ among a lot of preachers and others. And the language is a very, very calculated shift, incremental shift in the vocabulary to change ideas without the masses knowing. Marxism, even in political history, that's true. Marxism with the production of the masses, what that simply means is how the proletariat would have the masses to work in assembly lines and whatnot. It was a manipulative type term. And then in our moral climate today, here you have people who believe that a little baby that has already been conceived and is far along in the pregnancy can be aborted and killed. And it's not murder, it's the woman's right to choose. That vocabulary, that change, it euphemizes, if you please. It cleans up the distasteful idea of murdering a baby. Or the aborting of a fetus versus murdering a baby. Do you see the difference? There's a sanitized term of saying it, but it really means something pretty bad. If you can get a group of people where the vocabulary begins to change almost in an unnoticeable way, and then you get the people to understand, well, you know, these traditions, for the most part, that's kind of a bad thing to have traditions. We don't want to be traditional in religion. We want to be contemporary and upbeat. And then before you know it, people have completely gone away from the idea of divine traditions. Whenever you hear our religious tradition, put a red flag up in your thinking. Or our fellowship tradition. I've heard that a lot. What does that mean? Does that mean that we share, which is the idea of fellowship, that we're sharing and we have a bond between people who have followed divine traditions, they believe the gospel, repented, and are baptized? Or is this just meaning that our fellowship tradition among churches of Christ, that ought to be looked at as sectarian and we need to include more people? People need to ask questions. Or my religious heritage. Heritage, similar in meaning to tradition, has a little different emphasis. But our religious heritage, our religious traditions, what are they talking about? Divinely given? Or man? Are they talking about teaching that is sound on divorce and remarriage? Or are they talking about something like a Wednesday night service that you could have, or a Tuesday night? Does it really matter? Which are they meaning, divine or man-made? That's why I say that we need to be extremely careful when we describe Bible ideas. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, just for a moment. Paul warned Timothy that he was to hold the pattern of sound words. Hold the pattern. There is a form of words that describe Bible ideas. And Timothy is encouraged to hold that form, that pattern, that arrangement of healthful teachings or sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I want to read to you a quotation from David Lipscomb on this passage that I think says it better than I could. And it really gets to the heart of, I believe, the intent of the Scripture. Paul had taught Timothy the truths of salvation in certain words, and lest the meaning should be perverted, the very form of words that he had heard of him should be used. None can be too careful in stating the truths of the Scriptures in the language of the inspired writers. When men cannot convey their thoughts in the words of the Scripture, it is generally because they do not hold sound doctrine. When we want to talk about the Lord's Supper, let's just talk about it as the Lord's Supper, not the Eucharist. It is when we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, it does not have to be called the Lord's Supper eulogy, as a church has described it in Birmingham. It's just the Lord's Supper. That's Bible terminology. It can be called the communion, but those are Bible terms that the Lord used to describe His Supper. And when we go outside the Bible to express ideas about certain things, we've got to be careful. Because generally speaking, when people use Bible terms, non-Bible terms, to express Bible ideas, sometimes they're not playing with that. And I believe traditions is an area where we need to challenge the thinking of people. So when you hear these phrases, put your hand up and say, what kind of traditions are you talking about? Please be specific. And I think that will help in a lot of ways. Now, I believe there are some dangers faced when people set out to be non-traditional. First of all, if they're not careful, they can eliminate inspired traditions and practices as well. For instance, when people say, well, I think we're not converting that many people anymore. We just need to make some wholesale changes. And I kind of get tired of those preachers mentioning Matthew 19, verse 9. We've got so many people in our community who are in their second, third marriages, they're probably going to get disgusted and not come back and turn away from the Lord, and we won't even have a chance to teach them. So let's just throw that tradition out, traditional teaching out. Or the idea of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I don't see anything wrong. The Bible doesn't say that we can't partake of it on Friday or Saturday or at a wedding. And it's just traditional among churches of Christ. And before you know it, people have taken the view that everything we do, including singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs without accompaniment to music, that's just a religious tradition among churches of Christ. We really don't need to keep it just a cappella. We can bring in a band, and that's okay. Bible doesn't say you can't, does it? And so that's just traditional. But it's the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, not humming, not clapping, but actually speaking words that people understand. Is that divine tradition or man-made tradition? I have to ask that question, you see. And so sometimes when people set out to be non-traditional, then they begin to eliminate God-given traditions. For instance, people can also eliminate uninspired but good traditions that have value, such as Sunday night worship or assemblies of churches. And I'm not saying that it's wrong not to have a Sunday night assembly. We don't have one at Shannon, but there's a reason for that. I'm trying to help another congregation in the afternoon. Difficult to get back by 5 or 6. There are congregations where Gardner Hall preaches up in New York with Hispanic people. They can only have a building rented for 2 or 3 hours on a Sunday. There are a lot of reasons that it might be. But let's go back. Let's say, for instance, what's the history of having Sunday night services among churches of Christ? Best I understand, it goes back to after the First World War, when then our rural agrarian society was changing more into the industrial society that it is now, and people were moving from rural areas into cities. Electric lights were becoming more prevalent. Roads were traveled. People had cars, though they were fewer, but people still began to drive cars. And so whereas people would have to ride either on wagons or walk for miles on country roads and worship, they couldn't come back after it was dark. They couldn't see. And so they'd meet one time. Well, when people started moving into cities, it was a whole lot more convenient for them to have an additional service. And so Sunday night services began to develop, and it was just a common thing. And for the most part, people thought it was a good idea to have another opportunity for brethren to meet together on the Lord's Day, to sing and pray, hear God's Word preached. And so people now, though, with a non-traditional bias, are saying that's just traditional Church of Christ stuff. We can do other things. Well, my question again would be, is good accomplished or is harm accomplished by that? Are people helped by hearing preaching, a little more preaching on Sunday night, or are they harmed by it? Now, I believe you know the answer to that. People need to ask the question, what can we do in its place that will do more good for everyone than what we're already doing? Those are the questions that ought to be asked. Or Wednesday evening services, or gospel meetings. And even now, I know that you don't have it here, or at least I assume that you don't have it, but a lot of congregations are going to the paperless hymnal and have the hymns on the chart behind, and going away from song books. And can you guess where I stand on that issue? I've done it both ways. I've sung, in fact, I've led some singing with groups that have had nothing, just nothing but the hymns behind. Some say, well, that's having a songbook, that's just old fashioned. That's what they did back there when they sat on benches. All this stuff. That's when they didn't have air conditioning. They had songbooks. But we're ahead of that. Well, have you ever thought about the fact that you can do two things at one time? Have you ever thought about the fact that you can be singing a familiar song like Carrie just led us in, Never Grow Old? And if you forgot part of the stanza, maybe the second stanza, and as you're singing and you're thinking about that, you can actually go back and look back at some verses behind or ahead. I do that quite often. And you can't do that with just two lines up above. There's some advantages for songbooks, you see. And so people shouldn't be so apt and so quick to just dismiss songbooks because we've got a better way. Is it better? Well, people do look up and they sing out sometimes a little better. But don't just carte blanche throw out the old because that's traditional and we've got something. If it's better, go with it. But be certain that you're not overlooking some ideas as you go. The amount of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine that is consumed in the Lord's Supper. I heard a lady where we were not too long ago. Well, it's been a couple of years ago now. She told my wife, she said, did you know in my study, I just think we need to have a whole lot more of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine than we eat. And she was among this group that looks at traditional practices like we do here at Prattmont and some other places and there's a word for those, pinchers and sippers. And pinchers and sippers are considered the traditional Church of Christ. And the contemporary is to take a larger loaf where you eat that. But have you ever considered this idea? In 1 Corinthians 11, in the last part of the chapter, Paul says, he said, when wrapping up that chapter, he says, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order whensoever I come. I learned from that the Lord's Supper is not in any sense to satisfy hunger. And if I start eating more of the unleavened bread and drinking a whole lot more of the fruit of the vine, it begins to satisfy hunger. In fact, I could, as one of the younger friends said one time, he said, if I had that attitude, I might just say, well, I'll skip breakfast, I'll have the Lord's Supper after a while. That's a thought. And that would mean that it's satisfying hunger. The very thing Paul said, don't let it do. The very fact that it's called a supper is an intriguing word. A supper in the Greek simply meant main meal. We usually think, actually, the word supper is outdated. We have lunch and dinner. But supper often was considered the evening meal, but it was the main meal among the Greeks. But since the Lord's Supper, in the use of it in the New Testament, is not a meal to satisfy hunger, then you know all of a sudden that that phrase has got to have some kind of a figurative expression, figurative meaning to it. It doesn't use the usual signification of a supper. It's not the main meal in the sense it satisfies hunger. Well, what then is it? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, this do in memory of me. We called it a memorial supper, and rightly so. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're remembering the Lord's body, the Lord's blood, the covenant that was ratified with the blood. And so in that sense, we're thinking about Christ and the sins, our own personal sins that He was able to forgive through His sacrifice. It is indeed a memorial meal, but not a meal whatsoever to satisfy hunger. So I come back. When you hear people saying, oh, those are those pitchers and sippers, then ask them the question, how much then should we have? If that smaller amount is wrong to you, how much should you have? What is the right amount? And so, is having a smaller amount a tradition that's good? I believe it is. It keeps us more focused on the death of Jesus in His body than on our own nourishment. Our friend, Brother Bob Waldron, made the point one time. He said, you know, I believe if I had a lot of the unleavened bread, I would probably start thinking, and I think he's right about that, I would start thinking a whole lot more just about the bread, not the Lord. He said, you know, I would think that really is tasty bread. That would taste even better if I had some jam on it. That's Bob. And he's right. The more you have, boy, I wonder how that would taste if I just had this as additions to it. The smaller amount, the more we can think about what it memorializes. And so there's a reason for that. And just to say, well, those are the pinchers and sippers, be careful about all of that. So it eliminates uninspired but good traditions. And then there is the tendency for some who are bent on being non-traditional to become smug and contentious of traditionalism. You people who've been doing the same thing over and over, you just haven't been thinking like we have. Oh, we have arrived. We're just smarter than you. Now, they would never say that. They would never say that. But implied is, you're really not thinking. You have tunnel vision. And it has that tendency to breed arrogance and condescension. Well, I used to do the same thing that you're doing right now, but I learned better. That's the idea that it breeds. And I believe another danger faced when people set out to be non-traditionalists is that they end up rejecting what may be considered traditional explanation of scriptures. In Romans 12, some newer translations translate that where we were to give our bodies and as living sacrifices, holy, which is your reasonable service, the King James says, or your spiritual service, the American Standard. Some newer translations say, which is your spiritual form of worship. And so then they take that and say, well, that means everything we do in life is worship. And then they re-explain a whole lot of things in the Bible, and they say, well, that's the traditional explanation, what you get. Or in 1 Timothy 2, where women are not to have dominion or to teach over men, but or to be in quietness. Well, you got to understand that was a traditional explanation back when women didn't go to school and they were somewhat oppressed. But now that we live in a different time, that has no application. So there are different explanations given. Traditional explanations are discounted. Non-traditionalists, though, become traditionalists very quickly. If I were in a group where we decided we've had Sunday night services, but we're not going to have something. What happens after the second time? That's their tradition. Oh, that's the church that doesn't have Sunday night services. Or here's a Wednesday night service that, well, we don't have that anymore. Well, that's the church that stopped their Wednesday night services or don't have gospel meetings. You see, so non-traditionalists, once they start different things after a couple of times, they become the very thing that they condemn. But there also is a danger concerning a traditional bias. One is that we may hold on to traditions that seemingly become worthless given time. I mentioned the time of weeks where gospel meetings may be had, or times for services. Perhaps the arrangement of the order of service, we could change that around. Years ago, I heard Dr. Joel Tadino, who was in Rome, Georgia at the time. I don't know, he still may be. But he gave a sermon on medical aspects concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At the time we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, before the sermon, he asked us if we could just reverse it, and I thought it was altogether appropriate. I don't know if some did, but I did. Right after he's talking about the very thing we're memorializing, let's do that after the talk. And so those are things that I think most of us understand. And we sometimes can become critical of those who do not hold to the same tradition. Some, for instance, an invitation song or sign identifying the church. Does it have a big C for church, capital C, or a small case C? Sometimes people argue over that. And we may oppose change because of simply not wanting to be bothered or to cause us to think more carefully. We just get in a rut and we don't want to think about anything different. Let's just do it the same way we've been doing it. And there could be something, well, even PowerPoint. The ability to do what we're doing right now, that's of recent origin. I told people I kind of went kicking and screaming into the PowerPoint age. I thought, no, that's a passing fancy. And then when I started seeing how you could use maps and teach, I thought, boy, where have I been all my life? But, you know, sometimes people have opposed, oh, we don't need that newfangled gadgetry. And they don't think, well, it can be a great teaching tool. It can help people in their understanding of things. It's an aid to teaching, certainly. If a person is in love with things that are non-traditional, he can certainly leave Bible-based teaching founded on Christ's authority, such as giving on the first. Oh, that's just what churches of Christ do. And oftentimes opposition to religious observance of holidays. We've taught, I know Brian has, without even asking him, that Christmas is of human origin. Anybody who studies can look at a dictionary, or an encyclopedia knows that. And our opposition to instrumental music is founded on a careful, right division of the Word of God, or church support of orphan homes. People say, well, that's just what those brethren back in the 50s and 60s argued. Ah, that was so unnecessary. And they don't know what was behind all of those problems. Or teaching concerning drinking and social drinking. Oh, that's just Church of Christ traditional teaching. Or gambling. Or immodesty, all just traditional oppositions of churches of Christ? Can it be dismissed because it's traditional? No, there have been gospel preachers who've preached against drinking because the Bible condemns drunkenness. And 1 Peter 4, verse 3, concerning the banqueting and revelries, condemns the various tiers of drunkenness, whether it's a after-dinner party or something where it's just maybe what we would call social drinking. And gambling. You can't gamble and practice the golden rule. You can't gamble without being covetous. There are solid Bible reasons for preaching against these things. They're not just to be dismissed as traditional teachings of Church of Christ preachers. Well, how do we answer the fact that some say, well, I think these old traditionalists, they're so dry and dull and they're boring and they don't have any spirituality and they just go through things mechanically. How do you answer that? Well, how do we grow spiritually? Do we grow spiritually by sitting in circles, by changing all the externals, by lowering the lights, maybe humming during the Lord's Supper or changing the Lord's Supper where we're singing a song while the elements are being passed and talking to each other as some have suggested? Is that going to help us reflect on the Lord's death and my commitment to the Lord by somebody talking to me? That's a distraction to me. Or by holding hands, or sitting in a circle, or sitting at tables. Those are externals that do not help us. And then after it's been done a half a year from this, what happens then? Spiritual growth comes by growing faith in the heart, not by all these externals. How many externals were helpful to Paul and Silas when their feet were fastened in the stockade there in Philippi, and yet they were singing and praying? What do you think externals would have done to help them? Yet worship does not have to be boring to be scriptural. It certainly does not have to do that. We can have a theme. We can select some songs that center around a particular idea that make that really rifle, if you please, the thinking of people, focuses their attention. Yes, we can do some things that help. I want to look at two quick charts with you that for a class I developed. This pretty much summarizes what we've taught, how it's defined and where it's found. The word is neutral, how traditions can be of God and of men, and if they're of men, they could be good, they could be bad, depends on what they are. But then this chart makes us hopefully think about what we do and look at it from this perspective. For instance, when we pray and sing, we teach or preach, we eat the Lord's Supper, and we give on the first day of the week, is that simply our religious tradition? Our tradition? Or is it God's tradition? Is it something you can find a book, chapter, and verse for? And midweek Bible classes. Well, it's right for us to meet. It's right for us to sing. Right for us to study. Doesn't necessarily have to be on Wednesday. So you might say, well, that could be said that meeting on Wednesday at 7 o'clock is of men. But then you have to go back and ask a question that we have here on the chart. Is it a good tradition? If it is of men, is it a good tradition? Or is it a bad tradition? If good, why not keep it? If it's not so good, why can you replace it with something? What can you do that is better than what you have to offer? Or gospel meetings. Well, it's right to preach. Teaching one man for one woman for life and marriage. Is that teaching of God? Or is that just something some preachers came up with? What about withdrawing from the disorderly? Or sitting in pews? Every issue has to be taken on its own merit. And so when somebody says, well, this idea of just sitting in rows, that didn't come from the Bible. When do we change it? Well, do you have a better suggestion? It gets people in and out or in an orderly arrangement. Keeps down confusion. What could you do that's better than that? All of these things have to be taken on a one-by-one issue. Well, if we are asked the question, are we traditionalists, then yes, I plead guilty. If you're talking about things that have been handed down by God through the Spirit and the apostles and the writings of the New Testament, yes, I'm a traditionalist when it comes to divine traditions. And I suppose I could be considered a traditionalist if we refer to following traditions that are helpful. Things that carry out the will of God in some orderly way that's beneficial to all. And then I would say, no, I'm not a traditionalist if you're referring to making man-made traditions divine law. I don't believe that whatsoever. So are we traditionalists? Well, it depends on how you look at it. You've listened very carefully and I've gone a little longer than I intended. But this is a subject that is gaining ground. The word is used so often among a lot of people. And I think it deserves our careful attention that we do not get caught up in the non-traditional bias that's being propounded in our culture today. That we make sure we are standing firm on divine traditions. And if there are traditions or things that brethren have come up with that carry out divine traditions that are helpful, let's don't dismiss them carte blanche. Let's be careful. Listen to wise counsel of older people. And then yet let's understand if there are traditions of men that are unhelpful, then we can discard those. When I have opportunity to tell someone who said, well, you know, what does the Bible teach about what to do to be saved? And I can say, you know, I'm glad you asked that question. Peter told those who had the same question that you have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, where did you get that? Well, I got it up in Nashville. No. No, I got that straight from Acts 2. That's a divine tradition. So when we offer invitations in assemblies like this to try to encourage people who have not rendered obedience to let the sentiments of the song encourage you to do what you've learned to do is right. Is that a tradition? Well, standing and singing, perhaps. But what you've got to do in order to please God, that's a God-given tradition. Let's hold fast to that. Don't you want to follow divine tradition? Why don't you start right now as together we stand and sing the psalms that have been selected.